We continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We finish up chapter 4 today, verses 35 through 41. And so I would invite you to be turning there with me at this time, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. You can look in your own copy of the scriptures if you would like to use one of them. One of the Bibles in the pews is on page 710, or you can read up on the screen behind me. But page 710 in those Bibles, or you can look in your own. We're going to start off today. First of all, this message is entitled, Who is This? Talking about looking at Jesus calming the storm. Just a fascinating passage. I know I say it a lot, but it is just a blast to get to dig into these passages and read them probably as they are meant to be read rather than the way that I've always read them my whole life to really start to understand them a little bit. I came across an email, maybe one of you sent it to me this last week, about ways you can know that you're going to have a bad day. You know it's going to be a rotten day if your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Does that happen to anybody in here? Bob, we feel for you, man. You know it's a bad day if your twin sister forgets your birthday. You know it's going to be a rotten day if your car horn goes off accidentally on the freeway behind a pack of Hell's Angels and it just stays there. My dad and I actually one time had something like that similar happen to us. We were up hunting on the opening day of hunting season up outside of Dayton. 3:30 in the morning, pitch black. Everybody rushes up there to get out and his horn goes off. At 3:30 in the morning, pitch. So we're driving by all of these camps, just and we about got shot. Bad day. You know it's a bad day when your income tax refund check bounces. You know it's a bad day if your wife says, "Good morning, Bill," but your name is George. Think about that one for a minute. You know it's a bad day if your 4-year-old wakes you up and says, "Mommy, it's nearly impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet." Bad days. We've all had them. We all will have more if the Lord tarries and if we live long enough. In today's passage, the disciples find themselves in the middle of a bad day. They find themselves in the middle of a situation that absolutely overwhelms them. They don't know how to deal with it. And yet, in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that difficulty, they are able to arrive at a new level of understanding, knowledge, appreciation for who Jesus really is, and for what the nature of his kingdom is really like. And my prayer for us this morning is that that same thing might happen to us, that we would examine this passage and allow this passage to examine us, and we would walk away with a different and deeper and fuller and more correct understanding of who is this Savior that has invited us to follow him. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and his word? Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. It says this, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him, and a furious squall came up, and the wind and the waves broke over the boat, and it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Be quiet. Be still.' And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Father, thank you for this story. And when we say story, we don't mean something that's made up, a fable that was concocted by man. We mean an account of what you really did in this world. So thank you for this passage. Thank you for this truth. I pray that it would speak to us, that it would challenge our hearts, that it would move us to die to ourselves and to live fully for you. May we become less. May you become more in us and through us and in this place. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. The calming of the storm by Jesus. It's probably one of the best known events from the life and ministry of the Savior. Whether you're familiar with the scriptures or not, just about everybody has had some measure of exposure to this passage. This is one of those very well-known miracles from the New Testament. But it's probably also, I think, one of the most misunderstood miracles in the New Testament. The common interpretation that is connected with this passage, maybe the one that I always thought of, up until we studied this passage in seminary and I studied it more in depth this last week, was this. Jesus is able to calm the storms in our lives. That just as he calmed the storm in the situation with the disciple, he can do the same thing for us. Just as he spoke to the waves, just as he rebuked the wind, he can speak to our struggles and he can rebuke our fears. Now, can Jesus do those things? Can he calm our fears and grant us peace in the midst of struggle? Absolutely. And praise the Lord that he can. How many here could testify to times when you have been at the bottom of the barrel and Jesus just lifts your head? Can he provide comfort in the face of turmoil and the trials of life? Yes, and praise his name that he can. But the question we need to ask is this the purpose of these events? Is that what God is seeking to communicate? And I want you to consider for a moment if this interpretation seems likely in light of the rest of the Gospel of Mark as we have discovered it so far. Is this what God and what Mark intended to communicate through this passage and the recording of these events? So far, we've seen in the first four chapters of Mark that the focus has been on the fact that Jesus brought with him the kingdom. He brought with him the gospel, the good news that God had come to earth as a man to make us right, to bring his reign and his authority, to make us holy, to forgive us through Jesus, to demonstrate the power of God in this place. Again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's one of the themes of Jesus' ministry and definitely one of the predominant notions and ideas that threads its way throughout the Gospel of Mark. And in the opening stages of Mark so far, we've seen that Jesus stares down Satan and he does not blink as he is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. He drives out evil spirits, not with magic potions, not with concoctions, not with weird hand action, just with the words of his lips. In fact, sometimes he just comes into the presence of a possessed person and they fall on the ground. Leprosy and paralysis are no match for the power of the Savior and what he contains in his hands and his heart. And the teaching from his lips is literally unlike anything that anyone had ever experienced before. He calls grown men to follow him, and without a second thought, they drop everything, and they chase after the Savior. The religious leaders, the most revered, the best educated, the power brokers of Israel, they end up looking like silly schoolgirls, don't they? They're outmatched, they're overwitted. It doesn't matter. They cannot stand up against who Jesus is. And this picture of Jesus has been consistently developed throughout the first four chapters of Mark, a picture of a man who is so much more than a man. And we just get the onion continues to be peeled back as you go through Mark. You see more and more of who Jesus is. Jesus is redefining long-held notions about who God is, about the law, about the Sabbath, about everything. He is challenging the norm. He is bringing them to a place of understanding about who God and the kingdom really is. He is stirring this nation of Israel in a way that is nothing short of revolutionary. There has been this continuous crescendo around the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It just keeps building and building. And imagine if you are the readers of this gospel for the first time that Mark writes to, probably in and around the city of Rome, and you're just reading this. We've read it so many times it can become commonplace to us. Imagine if you open it for the first time and these things keep building and this picture of Jesus is continually developed. And then we get to this passage today at the end of chapter 4, the calming of the storm. And most people want to chalk it up to Jesus being some sort of spiritual sedative, that he just calms our fears. Times are tough, the wind blows, the waves break over the boat of your life, and Jesus pats you on the head and says, "Don't worry, it's okay." But he's like a warm cup of milk, and he just makes you feel good all over. And a lot of people chalk this passage up to that, that Jesus just will calm your fear. That's what he's there for, to make life easy for you. I think if we interpret it in that way, in this way, we miss just about everything that Mark, and more importantly, the Spirit of God, intended to communicate about who Jesus is in this passage. So my goal today, our goal, is for us to walk through this together and hopefully come out the other side a little bit more like the disciples, changed and challenged and maybe a little bit terrified about who this Jesus is that has invited us to follow him. I hope that we follow along the same path that they did. And so to do this, we need to jump into the passage itself, and we need to take a look at who's involved here. And basically, we have two players. We have two characters on stage. We have Jesus, the Savior. And then we have the disciples. And really, they operate as a whole. No one disciple is called out. No one disciple is named. They serve as a unit in this passage. And Jesus tells the disciples in verse 35, go over to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's evening time. It's been a long day of ministry and of teaching along this body of water. And so they set off in a boat. Remember that boat that surfaces in Mark chapter 2, and it comes up again and again. This is one of those times. And the boat contains one Savior who was raised as a carpenter, used to having his feet on the ground, used to having his sandals in the dirt. And that's his territory. And the boat also contains a group of his closest followers, his disciples, many of whom came from what profession? Fishermen. Peter and Andrew and James and John. Remember, they all grew up on the water. They made their living on the sea. They found their home in boats. Very likely, at least some of those guys grew up that way because they were part of their father's business, and it was handed down from generation to generation. And so the Sea of Galilee would have been a second home to them. Familiar territory, very comfortable surroundings. And so they begin to sail to the other side of the lake. They had been on the western side ministering, and now they're going to go to the eastern shore. And what happens at the beginning of chapter 5 unfolds. The demoniac on the Gennesaret shore that happens on this eastern side in primarily Gentile country. And Jesus, as you might expect, is tired. His kingdom work takes a lot out of him. He is exhausted as he gets into the boat. Ministry and teaching and spiritual warfare are hard, aren't they? It's not easy to teach. It's not easy to minister. It saps your strength. And so the Savior is just plumb tuckered out. He is beat. And so he makes his way to the back of the boat, to the stern of this vessel, maybe 20 to 25 feet in length, as best we can tell from some other boats that they found recently from that era. And very often at the back of one of these boats, there would be a raised bench. And underneath it, there would be sandbags that they would use for ballast. And so it seems like Jesus climbs underneath the bench, puts his head on a sand pillow, and he is out before you know it. Have you ever had those days where you think, boy, I hope I can, and before you say fall asleep, you are asleep. But they continue to sail. They make their way toward the other shore. Now, these men who were awake, probably many of them, maybe all of them, had made this trip hundreds of times before. This situation was nothing new to them, nothing out of the ordinary. This was old hand. We're just going to the other side. But all of that was about to change, because in verse 37, it says, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, storms are not uncommon. They were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee then. They are not uncommon today. In fact, when I was in Israel on a mission, it wasn't a mission trip, it was a tourist trip about 12 years ago, we went out on the Sea of Galilee in a fishing boat. And we didn't come into a storm like this, but very quickly the winds picked up. This body of water, did you know, lies about 600 feet below sea level. And it's flanked on nearly every side by very steep ledges and hills. You can see it here. This is a modern-day picture of a boat on the Sea of Galilee. In the background, hopefully you can see these ledges, these mountains that literally come down right to the water's edge. And so when things happen up high, wind currents change, temperature alterations, all of that affects this trough almost exponentially. And so things pick up instantly. You can have calm 1 minute, and 5 minutes later, you can have furious winds. Massive storms at the drop of a hat. But again, none of this would have been a surprise to the disciples. They lived on the lake. They made their living from the water. And what do sailors know? They know the weather, don't they? They can predict it. They can see it coming. They can look at the sky and the color of the clouds and all of that, and they can say, you know what, something's about to kick up. But this storm seems to have been different. It was a furious squall. Waves broke over the boat. It was about to put them under. And we can tell that it's a unique situation because of the response of these very experienced fishermen. They arrive at a point where they do not believe they can go on, where they do not believe they will survive, where they cannot handle this on their own. The boat is being tossed about like a rag doll. The wind is howling. The hull is beginning to fill up with water. Plainly put, they're about to sink. It's a bad day. It's not a good situation to be in. So finally, the disciples, these experienced men of the sea, what do? They lose it. They panic. They are overcome with fear. Meanwhile, Jesus is still asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples are scared. They're scrambling. They're soaked. And the Savior is snoring, right? Now, apparently, this does not sit well with them because they wake Jesus up. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, this statement, this question is almost like a coin. It has two sides to it here. On the one side, there is definitely some accusation here. How can you be asleep during a time like this? Don't you even care that we're about to perish? Have you ever had that rise up within you? God, what are you doing? Don't you realize what's going on in my life? Don't you care what I'm going through? On the flip side, I think there's a lot of desperation in this statement, in this question. Jesus, wake up. You have got to do something. We are not going to make it unless you intervene. And Jesus does get up, but he doesn't directly address the disciples right away. He almost ignores them. And instead, he turns and he rebukes the wind and he shouts down the waves and he says, "Quiet, be still." And you can just picture the disciples clinging to the boat, hunkering down, and Jesus standing up. And literally in the Greek, it's, "Be quiet, be muzzled." I love the way the Greek puts that. And the storm listens, right? The winds obey. The wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, in order for us to understand that little statement there, "Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm," we have got to look at this not from a 21st century Western American turn your TV on and watch the Weather Channel and know what's going on perspective. That won't work. We've got to look at it through a Jewish mind. Because remember, who were the players in this story, in this narrative? It was Jesus, who, by the way, was Jewish, and his disciples, who were Jewish. And so they saw things through a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish culture with a Jewish mindset. And so we need to do the same if you're going to catch the power and understand the response of Jesus and the disciples a little bit later on. So let's take a step back and look at some Jewish scriptures, which we would call our Old Testament. And look at this. From the very beginning of the story of God interacting with this creature he calls man, we see this. "And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So who made the water? God did. That's our starting point. A little bit later on in this book of Genesis, we see in the story of Noah, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with them in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth. And what happened to the waters? They receded. So God put the water there, and God can make the water go away." Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." God has control over this massive, powerful force we call the ocean. A little bit later on in the book of Psalms, "The seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord is high. The Lord on high is mighty." He's more powerful than this amazing force that we cannot manage. It's been fascinating to me with this oil spill. All of our ingenuity, all of our power, all of our creativity, we can't do a thing about it, right? A little storm comes through. Remember that? And it wasn't little for the people that experienced it, but Alex comes through last week, shuts everything down. We are so small. We are so insignificant. One last passage from the prophet of Nahum. "He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry." Now that's quite a few verses, I realize that. And there were probably 5 or 10 more that we could have looked at. But I wanted to make a point, and I wanted to make it abundantly clear, that as those disciples, in the midst of that storm, hunkered down for their lives, gripping the side of that boat, as they were drenched with rain, as they were exhausted from bailing water and battling the wind, as they heard Jesus stand up and say, "Be quiet, be muzzled." And then as they watched as the ocean stopped, as it ceased, as it was completely calm, verses like these would have been surging through their hearts and their minds. In Jewish thought, God and God alone had authority and power over the weather. No one else had that kind of clout. Yeah, there were traveling magicians and half-baked frauds who could pull off impressive tricks and illusions here and there, but only God had sway over the elements of nature. And I want you to notice something, and the disciples would have picked up on this. Who does Jesus ask? Who does he pray to in order to get this power? Who does he call upon to calm the wind? He doesn't take the time to ask anybody, does he? He just speaks of his own authority. He speaks of his own will. He speaks of his own power, of his own accord. And the seas listen. The storm has no choice but to obey. This is absolutely otherworldly power that is being demonstrated here. This is completely outside the box of any experience or understanding the disciples had. And quite honestly, if they were panicked about the original storm, they are absolutely freaked out by this. Look at what it says. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They had been following him for a while. And yet the first thing that comes out of their mouths is, "Who in the world is on this boat with us?" You know, the disciples like us are often fairly slow on the uptake when it comes to spiritual things, right? That's one of the themes we see in Mark, is just kind of how dumb they are. And instead of us saying, "Knuckleheads," we ought to say, "Knuckleheads." All right? Because oftentimes, like us, they are prone to fall behind on the spiritual learning curve. And so what they had just witnessed in that boat literally left them reeling. If they thought they had been rocked by the storm, this was even worse. And this is why I don't think that we can look at this passage and come to the conclusion that we see it through the lens of Jesus calms our fears. Because Jesus didn't calm their fears, did he? He terrified them even more. His actions only served to scare them even more deeply. They were stunned, and as such, they were forced to confront and wrestle this question: who is this? What in the world have we gotten ourselves into? What is going on here? They were beginning to see Jesus for who he really was. Not just as a teacher. Not just as another prophet. Not just as a miracle worker, but as God. As divine. Jesus was demonstrating his identity to them in a manner that they had not yet experienced. Yes, they had seen other miracles. Yes, they had had a front row seat to miraculous intervention in the lives and hearts and situations of others. Lepers were restored. Demons were cast out. Pharisees had been silenced. They had been witness to those. But this was different. This was for them. And it forced them to ask themselves, who is this? Who is this Jesus, and what does it mean that we're in the boat with him? And what does it mean that he has invited us to follow him? And what does it mean that he has called us away from what we used to be, and he has called us to something new? At this point, folks, it sure seems like the disciples have a very small and underdeveloped understanding of who Jesus is. It was stunted. It was incomplete. They had witnessed Jesus in a lot of different settings. Again, healer, miracle worker, teacher, prophet. But had they seen him yet as God? Had they seen him as the amazing, powerful Almighty with skin on, sleeping underneath a bench in the back of their boat? I think this might have been the first time that all of this starts to coalesce and gel and come together in their hearts and their minds. And quite frankly, it scares them to death. Did you realize that reverence and that fear and that wet your pants terror is a very common expression when a man or a woman comes into the presence of a holy God in Scripture? Do you realize how often that happens? Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? What does he do? He won't even look. He says he hides his face because he is afraid to look at God. What happens at Mount Sinai when Moses begins to come down? What do the people say? They say, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want any part of whatever that is up there. We're going to die if we have to face that. Isaiah, as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, what's the first thing he says? Woe is me, I am ruined. What am I doing here? John, as he recounts his vision that leads to the book of Revelation, as he sees in chapter 1 the resurrected Lord, what does he do? He falls to the feet of Jesus as if he were dead. That's a really nice way of saying he passed out. He was scared to death. When heaven is peeled back, when the glory of God and the splendor of Christ are just, when we are given a glimpse of those, humans are terrified. We see that. That's what happens here with the disciples in this boat. And so I would ask us today, when was the last time, or has there ever been a time in our lives, in your life, when you found yourself in the presence, and by the way, you're always there. You're always in His presence. But you found yourself, you realized you were in the presence of a holy and an awesome God, and you were shaking in your boots because you knew you were way in over your head. And your heart cried out, who is this? Who is this Jesus that has invited me to be forgiven? Who is this God that has sacrificed Himself for me? Who is this Savior that He has called me to be a part of His kingdom, and He created the planets, and yet He wants my presence with His? Who is this? Church, a small and an underdeveloped view and perspective of Jesus is absolutely incompatible with a Christ-honoring faith that leads to growth and to fruit in good soil. You cannot have big faith and fruit for the gospel if you have a small view of Jesus. You can't. Those two things don't work. They don't. And I think it's why Jesus says in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I think in essence what he's saying is, why are you so scared? Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize who was just taking a nap underneath your bench? Why, if you knew who I was, you would not doubt. And we say silly disciples, and yet we do the same thing, right? As we close, I would ask you to ask yourself this. Who is this? Who is this Jesus in your life? Is He just a backup plan to you? And if things don't go the way you plan in 10 years from now, if you haven't gotten to the place in your portfolio or your career or closer to retirement or done with college or married or have kids, if all of these things on your checklist haven't come to pass, then Jesus can have your heart. You know, for a long time, before God called me into ministry, that was my heart. Even sometimes since I've been called into ministry, that's been my heart. God, you can have part of me. But when I get done with my plans for life, then you can have the rest of me. Is He just a backup plan to you? Or is He your everything? Is He just a weekend fling? Are you in love with yourself and with the things of this world Monday through Saturday? But you'll go out on a date with Jesus from 11 a.m. to noon on Sunday mornings, and if you're really feeling generous, maybe you'll throw in Sunday school or a small group or something else, just for good measure. Is He just a Sunday date for you? Or is He everything? Is He the love of your heart? Is He the obsession of your life? Is He just a safety valve? And you only turn to Him when things get tough, when the storm gets so bad that you say, oh, I got to wake up Jesus, otherwise I can't get out of this. How about this one? Is He only a listening ear to you? You bring your laundry list and you bring your requests and you bring all the... Is He just some spiritual vending machine? Jesus, give me this and this and this. But you never take any time to listen to what He says back to you. You never quiet your heart and bend your ear to heaven to say, God, what would you have me to do? Is He just fire insurance to you? I don't want to go to hell when I die, so I guess I had better choose Jesus. I fear for people who have that perspective because that's just a safety valve. That's not a Savior. And there's a huge difference. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is so much more than we realize. And so are you ready? Are you willing? Are you open to see Him as He really is? Even if it scares you to death. Even if it requires radical change in your life. Do you think the disciples had to look at this Jesus a little bit different after that event on the boat? I think so. Do you think it made them a little bit uncomfortable from that point on? Well, when you realize that the holy God of the universe lives in here, it ought to create some discomfort because we're not holy. And He is changing us and He is growing us and He is breaking us down. How does a sculptor take a block of marble and change it into a horse? He just chips away everything that's not horse, right? And that's what God is doing to us. And sometimes the chipping away of everything that's not Jesus in our lives is uncomfortable. Who is He in your life and what might need to change if you're going to see Him as He really is? As Redeemer, as King, as Lord. Do you have an incomplete and an immature and an underdeveloped and a stunted view of Jesus? I know in a lot of ways I still do. I think I've grown some in the last 10 years, hopefully, and I hope 10 years from now I can look back and say, wow, I didn't see you at all in the right way 10 years ago, Jesus, but thank you for moving me along. Are you open to that? Do you want to see Him as He really is? Who is this? Father, thank You that You are so much more than our tiny minds can grasp. And yet You desire to expand our understanding, to grow our wisdom, to mature us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those in this room today that that would happen. I ask, Lord, that You would guide us, that You would give us understanding and revelation, that You would, Lord, if we'd be so bold and so daring to ask, that You would bring us into situations where we are like the disciples and we're in over our heads and we have to say, God, You got to bail me out. And that through that, we mature and we grow as we see You for who You really are. Let us not take You for granted. Let us not be immature in our understanding. Let us change. We ask this in Your name. Amen.